Let's go ahead and go back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Studying in there. Oh, thank you. And we're at a passage of Scripture where the crowds, right, have been following Christ, have been very enthralled by His miracles, by some of His teachings. And now Christ, not with a harshness, but really with a sober reminder to His own disciples, those who would be followers of Him, gives us really the conditions and the cost of discipleship. Let me read this together. We'll start in verse 25 down to 34. Now great crowds accompanied Him. And He turned and He said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'Huh, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish it.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you, who does not renounce all that he has, all of his possessions, cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I ask now for Your Spirit's work in all of our hearts, Lord. I pray that He would direct us to these words spoken from our very Savior, to teach us about what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. Pray it would be a time of self-reflection, time of serious consideration of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I pray that You would grant us repentance if necessary. I pray that You would grant us a wholehearted pursuit after Him. Enable us by Your Spirit to see these words. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, nothing could prepare Stan for the conversation he was about to have with his 21-year-old daughter, Judy. Stan was a successful business owner in Maryland. He'd enjoyed all of the ease and the possessions that success brought, and he really delighted that he had a close family. He really loved his two daughters. He loved his wife. They were a strong family. His daughters were good girls, and his oldest daughter, Judy, was studying at Boston University. But as Stan would later write in his book, there was a telephone call that happened on a Sunday evening at 10:30 p.m. that would completely change his lives, the lives of his family members forever. "Hi, Dad. It's Judy. Can you talk?" "Sure, I can talk. Everything okay?" "Well, I'm fine, Dad, but I have something to say. It's really important." Immediately, you can imagine all the alarm bells going off in Stan's mind as he's a dad. Is she in prison? Did she drop out? Did she run away and eloped? Right? "Dad, I've written you a very long letter. I spent days on it, and I finished it this morning, and as I've reread it, I've realized I just can't mail it to you because I don't want to hurt you. It's the hardest thing I've ever tried to do, but Dad, I need to read this letter to you. Can I do that?" Just a pause, no answer from Stan. "Dad, I've become a believer." Another long pause. "Well, what does that mean, Judy?" Stan replied. "Dad, it means that I believe in God, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, And I believe that Jesus is the Mashiach. Rage started to well up inside of Stan. And Judy's mom, who'd been listening in on the other side, also grew pale and very angry. She stormed off into the kitchen, banged the pots in frustration. And they both felt the same feeling he would write. How could their daughter do this to them? How could they ever cope with a child who turned her back on them and all her people? Stan was Jewish. And for her to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he was livid with anger. He could describe his feelings in only one word, which he would later write in a book: betrayed. He felt betrayed by his own daughter. He felt like she hated him. And I tell you that story in the beginning because I think it encapsulates really the twofold significance of this word that we've just read and kind of startles us. When Christ gives us this first condition, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his family members. By that word, Christ is telling us there's two things. Number one, that word hate is not so much a disposition or an attitude, right? It's not in conflict to the other passages that say honor your father and mother. Husbands, love your wives, right? Or even love your enemies. It's not a disposition. Rather, it's first and foremost a selection. That in the Hebrew way of thinking, we see this in the Old Testament, that when you love something, it's because you've chosen it. Quite apart from romantic feelings. You chose it, and you love it. And the opposite is true as well. If you refuse something, if you turn away from something, it's because you hate it. So the scriptures tells us in Deuteronomy 10:15, yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers, notice that love, and chose their offspring after them. Psalm 47:4 uses synonymous parallelism. You all know what that means now, right? He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. These are the two verbs there. Again, Psalm 78:68, but he chose the tribe of Judah. He loves Mount Zion. So Christ is pointing out that a decision to follow him means a refusal of ungodly family desires, ambitions, goals, and advice. Brothers and sisters, if you decide to follow Christ back in that culture, you were literally, as Stan felt, betraying or hating your family. I think second, it's also a term of comparison. There's the selection, but there's the comparison as well, too. We understand that from a similar passage in Matthew where he says, if you don't love me more than all of your family members, you're not worthy of being a disciple. So if we put those ideas together, right, the selection and comparison, we come to realize that first and foremost in this passage, Christ is saying, number one, you must decide to love Christ more than family relationships. I think we understand that when it comes to believing the gospel initially. Never forget when I was a young guy, a boy, and my mom told me that one of her uncles had gotten saved. When that uncle, my Uncle John, went up to tell his grandfather, who lived in Lynn, Massachusetts, very hardened, military, Roman Catholic kind of guy, my grandfather literally threw the Bible down the stairs and then took my uncle and threw him down the stairs as well, too. And from that moment on, there really was never any father-son type relationship. He hated my Uncle John. And he would say, though, but John was the one that caused the problems. John was the one that turned his back on the family. John was the one that embarrassed him, and on and on it went. See, when we decide to follow Christ, it does mean that people are going to interpret it. Sometimes your very family members. To follow Christ means I've got to love Christ more than even the family members. But this passage, as we'll see from the illustration, isn't just about initial discipleship. It's about ongoing discipleship. We have to understand that there's an ongoing cost of this decision to follow Christ. When family members try to push a particular way of living, or ideology, or entertainment, they're thinking of child rearing, the lifestyle choices, that when those things don't fall into place with the Word of God, we literally have to love Christ more than the family connection and do what is right in following him. They hold somebody back from going to the mission field, from engaging in ministry, from choosing a profession that doesn't pay the most. You still have to love God more than that family relationship. Like what one author said, devotion to family can never supersede devotion to Christ. So this morning, can I ask, whom do you love more? Do you love your family more? Or do you love Christ more? And then Christ adds these few words. Can we go back to the text? If anyone doesn't hate me more than his own family, maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, my brother, I'm good with that one. Or my sister, oh, okay, I can get along with that one. But notice what Christ adds, these few words. And even his own life. And oh, how much we've learned in our society to love ourselves, haven't we? I recently read a synopsis of a book. Can I give you the title of this book? You're going to love it. It's called The Narcissism Epidemic: Implications for Education and the Workplace. Now, the author conducted extensive research, if I remember correctly, it was over a decade, okay, on the subject of narcissism in narcissistic personality disorder. Do you know it was a disorder? Okay. It's called NPD. She discovered this. So NPD, narcissistic personality disorder, here's her definition, here's her conclusion, is a disorder in which people have an inflated sense of their own importance and a deep need for admiration. Now, I didn't get to help in the research, but I would love theologically just to add one little footnote to that. And we were unable to find in our sampling anybody among the Homo sapiens who was not initially infected with NPD. Because I had it. And you had it, right? Before the cross, before salvation. I hope by God's grace we're recovering from it. We could say, basically, we're to put aside the NPD-infected old man. The love of self. And that's what this passage is saying to us. We can't truly say we love Christ and yet still want our own love of self. I like what one camp director said. There's just two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Isn't that true? When you really boil it down to, am I going to do this because I love myself? I really love the comfort this is going to give me. I love the applause. I love the money, I like the possessions, I like the vacations, I like, and on, the decisions we make is really because it's about self, not because I'm choosing as a disciple to love God. Well, there's a third condition. We keep on reading this passage. Christ says in this, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So the third condition here is really Christ is speaking to our expectation of the world's applause, the world's comforts, the world's response. When we decide to follow Christ and become his disciples, it's not going to feel like a pat on the back. It's going to feel like a cross on the shoulder, is it not? It's going to be persecution for being righteous in the city of Denver. There's going to be imprisonment because of evangelism in Iran. There'll be rules restricting your worship in China, parts of Saudi Arabia. In America, there'll be newspaper articles and news commentaries disparaging your beliefs and your holy lifestyle. And probably in your own workplace and in your neighborhood, there'll be snide remarks made, and you'll be thought of being as kind of a dumb, you know, somebody that needs a crutch. And for some, there will even be martyrdom who follow Christ. There will be some type of cross, because notice what he says, his own cross, an individually tailored for your personalities, for your life, for your gift, that if you follow Christ, he's going to say, this is what you're going to have to bear. Paul says later on, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I was thinking about that, and you probably read the article or saw the news clip, right? About the baker in Denver, right, who's a Christian. And there was a homosexual couple that came and said, we want you to bake us a wedding cake. And he just said, my understanding, kindly but firmly, no. I can't participate in that. I don't want you to think I'm okay with that. I'm not going to get involved with this and bake the cake. If it was a birthday, sure, I'd make a cupcake, right? That's different, but I'm not going to participate. And so, of course, they filed some type of lawsuit or grievance, and the commission came back recently, I think in the past week, and said, you have to make wedding cakes for them. Furthermore, you're going to have to provide training, i.e. secular brainwashing, to all your employees. And third, you're going to have to quarterly give a report back to the progress of what you're doing. And this Christian baker, I love when I read it, he just basically said, so I won't make wedding cakes anymore. He's going to make cookies and cupcakes instead. And he said, people have died for their life, died because of their belief in Christ. I think I can give up wedding cakes for him and suffer this persecution. So here he is, right? And I think of that passage that I just read to you. So there will be, says, everyone desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people, did you catch that, and imposters, go on from bad to worse. That sin used to be done in private. Now it's in open. Now they're pushing to have it legalized in marriage in all the states. And now, even worse, they want to impress that and make you be part of it as well, too. And all the while, it's going from bad to worse. And it says, deceiving, because their agenda is not honest. It's not about acceptance and tolerance. It's about widespread perversion and being deceived. They're deceived by Satan himself, thinking that it's okay. And in light of all of that, with that backdrop, you and I have to make the choice against that and countless other things. I'm going to follow Christ, despite the cost. I'm going to understand that there is going to be a cross to bear. We're not going to cheapen the gospel. You may have to lose your job over this at some point. You may have to move at some point. You may have to deny yourself in order to retain the honesty and the genuine love of Christ. He comes first, not the paycheck. Well, as we go back to the passage, this threefold cost, this cost of family relationships potentially, the cost of your own life, the cost of the world's applause and taking up the cross. Christ now uses two analogies. He uses a monetary illustration and he uses a military illustration. And I want to point something out about them. These aren't concerned about the initial cost. It's about the lifelong subscription cost, if you will, of following Christ. If we are all professing believers this morning, our evaluation of ourselves is not, oh yeah, I did that for me when I was 15 years old and at a Christian camp and I said, okay, Lord. It's about right now. It's about finishing the job. It's about completing the race that He set before us. Notice these illustrations. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it? Not you have enough to start it, but enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and it's not able to be finished, all who see it begin to mock him, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. He put himself forward thinking, oh yeah, I would love to be saved. Yes, I want to be a Christian. But then he realizes, oh my, how much is this going to cost? And he withdraws. He has to stop. It's just like if we drove by and we saw a nice house, right? And it's only half complete. What's going on, right? It begins to mock him. What a moron. What happened here, right? I mean, come on. Everybody knows that if you're going to build a house, it's not going to be $50,000. It's going to be, $100,000 or whatever, right? How could he not know this is how much it was going to cost? And the stairs are just kind of hanging out into nowhere, right? He uses that monetary because we all quickly understand, yes, you need to plan ahead. You need to make sure there's enough resources to get this done. You need to understand the full cost of what you decided to do. the military example, I think it's interesting because now I think the illustration really, Christ is pointing to the idea that it's going to be a war. That when we come to Christ, we have to understand that there's somewhat of a war element. It's going to be war in your own flesh. And Satan is not going to be glad and rejoicing that we are his disciples. There's going to be the war on us spiritually as well, too. So what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. It will be a military engagement. What Christ would later tell us, Paul would later tell us, though, is in this military engagement, though, if you have Christ on your side, you have everything. Somebody last week said, if God be for us, who can be against us? So fully calculating that all out, it shouldn't stop us. Rather, we realize we are coming after Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's our military captain. Go for it. Follow him and pursue him. And then he ends it all but with this conclusion, verse 33. So therefore, based on everything that Christ has been teaching us, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Two things I want to notice on this. That word renounce, maybe your translation says forsake. Interesting word. I thought I knew what the word meant until I started looking it up, and come to find out, it's used in the book of Acts for the word goodbye. When Paul says farewell, right, to the Ephesian elders, when he says I have to take my leave, that's this word. So Christ is saying, if you're not willing to say goodbye, farewell, next word, to all your possessions. Literally reads all your stuff. We can't be his disciple. You're not willing to say goodbye to all of them. Sometimes the Lord does actually want that. We have a couple, I'm not trying to embarrass them, right? But if Ferguson's are saying goodbye to everything to go to Moldova, packing it up and leaving for the sake of his name, the Lord may require that of you. Are you willing? Are you really willing to say goodbye to the house that you love? The car that drives so nicely? All the ambitions and the thoughts, all your stuff for the sake of Christ. It's easy to do when you're 18 and you have nothing. When you're 40, you're 50, the bank accounts are full, the house is paid off, and the Lord says, I've got more service for you to do. Are you willing to follow them then? Because that's what this passage is saying. Are you willing to renounce, say goodbye to it? Because I want to follow Christ. I challenge you to examine your hearts and to think about that. I'd love to go to a really encouraging, strong passage, but I want to let Christ's word sink into us this morning and to be faithful in teaching this. Because look at verse number 34. Christ says, salt is good. Now you're salt. You are salt. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. Christ is saying, look, if you've decided to follow Christ, you are a disciple, but you've lost the saltiness. You're no longer useful for his service. And it's not even good enough for just the soil to produce something. Or the manure pile, which is, you know, the fertilization, it's just discarded. It's a very sobering. It's not you're losing your salvation. Rather, it's what Paul said, hey, if I keep on preaching the gospel, but I do something, I'm concerned that I would be, what, a castaway. Christ says to the Ephesians church, right, you've left your first love. And when you do that, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove this out of its place of service. I'm going to remove this candlestick from shining the light.
It's a sober reminder that we're here on earth not to gather the stuff, but to be salt and light.
If we look at those passages in the book of Matthew, I like to read this. Salt is good. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? See, he said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. It is no longer good for anything to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, brothers and sisters, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. It tells us in Revelation chapter 2, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then he says something very similar. Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear. I'm looking around. I think everybody has ears this morning, right? You have an ear? Listen to your Savior's word. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He holds out and says, here's paradise before you. So don't think you're going to recreate it here on earth. You're going to conquer. You're going to really deny yourself, say no to the flesh, pick up the cross, and follow after Him. I'd like to try to make this very tangible in the application. I was mentioning to Carrie this morning, this is one of the texts where we can read it, we understand it. But if we're honest, we realize how much we struggle with it to fully do it for the sake of the glory, sake of Christ's name. So can I ask very pointed and perhaps startling questions based on this? Number one, let me ask you this. I'm going to apply this morning. Do you hinder your spouse's commitment to following Christ because of what you will lose in the process? Wives, are you really concerned that if God got a hold of your husband's heart, it would mean moving or changing jobs or being more involved within the ministry? Men, do you hinder your spouse's commitment to following Christ because it would mean that the house isn't in perfect order? You're going to have to sacrifice some meals. You're going to have to sacrifice time. You're going to have to allow your wife to minister to other people rather than to you at times. Do you secretly discourage one of your family's involvement in ministry and making disciples because ultimately you really don't want to sacrifice the comfortable living that you finally achieved here in North Carolina? It's been years and years of gaining all this stuff, so now I really don't want to get involved and have to give it all up. Question, do you envision yourself in retirement, sipping tea on a porch, dangling your feet from a boat? Or do you really think about the freedom that you now have in time to lower yourself further as a servant? See, the world talks about the retirement and the luxury you're going to have. If we're going to be like Christ, it means I've got to lower myself further in greater capacity to serve. So do you genuinely love Christ more than family, more than yourself, more than the world, and more than possessions? Do you participate in Sunday morning worship as a duty or a delight? Has worship become ritual for us? If the truth would be known that in your heart you kind of have this sort of been there, done that attitude, when somebody else becomes excited about worship or outreach or another occasion to minister. In other words, you don't love following Christ anymore, and maybe you wish there was a way out. You ever had that thought go through your mind? Been there, done that, and so you're just not engaging and participating with this fervor and love towards Christ. that's your thoughts, maybe even sidetracked for use. And the sobering reminder of this passage, trying to really pull it out for us, is Christ is saying, you've got to love him more than anything. And don't think it unusual if you have to struggle with that because the flesh is strong, or that it doesn't, or it means that you're not his disciple. Because Peter struggled with that very thing. At some point, he got a little disenchanted after the cross, and he says to his other men, I'm going fishing. And Christ has to meet him there and say three times to him, Peter, do you love me more than what? More than these things. He has to do that sometimes with us. Is he doing that this morning with you? Is he reminding you soberly, you have an ear? Then listen. Our Savior doesn't want part of us, or some of us, or most of us. He wants all of you. He wants your heart, your soul, and your mind. He's wanted that since he said it in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love God with everything. So let's reflect upon that. Let's really choose as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage that. Let's really say that Christ is worth everything if we are going to be his disciples this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to do something somewhat unusual. Rather than quickly praying myself, I'm going to ask you just to take 2 or 3 minutes and just reflect on this passage before the Lord. No show of hands, no visual demonstrations, but you just ask and you do business with the Lord of saying, Lord, where am I loving other things more than you? And then we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your passage. 10 verses where our Savior challenges us soberly to really think about the cost of following him. Lord, I do not know the hearts of the dear brothers and sisters. We don't accuse each other. We don't suspect of each other. We just know, Lord, how easy it is for the anxieties of the world to just grow up and start choking out the fruitfulness. And so I pray. I pray that you would purify us and sanctify us. I pray that you would give us hearts that are fully devoted towards you. Help us to be conquerors. Help us to overcome our family constraints. Be specific for ungodly family constraints. Lord, of the cares of this world, for the unwillingness to bear a cross, for the lust of accumulating things. Father, I pray you would just sanctify us and rid us of these things. Help us to be conquerors and overcomers to those temptations. Help us to look forward to the paradise that you've set before us in heaven, and not here on the tangible things of this earth that we see with our eyes. Pray that you would do that work. I pray that you would give repentance to those who need to repent. That they would just change their mind and their thinking and return fully to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.